From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder that if you have not as yet subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, it is our award-winning flagship magazine. You can subscribe to the magazine in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org or when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultant standing by 888-7000 and the letters CRI. And a reminder that I'll be taking your calls in the second and third segments of the broadcast. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. But I want to spend the first segment of this broadcast talking to Dr. Gary Burge. He's a professor of New Testament at Wheaton, and he holds a PhD in New Testament studies from Aberdeen University in Scotland. He's the author of two incredible books. One is titled Whose Land, Whose Promise? The other, Jesus and the Land, the New Testament Challenge to Holy Land Theology. Now, just a few weeks ago, I had the pleasure of spending some time with Dr. Gary Burge in the West Bank, and I am delighted to have you on the broadcast.
Thanks, Hank. It's really great to be with you again.
I want to quote from your book, Whose Land, Whose Promise, and get your reaction. I saw this up close and personal once again a couple of weeks ago, but the quote from Bethlehem pastor Mitri Rahib, and he says, I am a Palestinian Christian living under Israeli occupation. My captor daily seeks ways to make life harder for me. He encircles my people with barbed wire. He builds walls around us, and his army sets many boundaries around us. He succeeds in keeping thousands of us in camps and prisons. Yet despite all of these efforts, he has not succeeded in taking my dream. I have a dream that one day I'm going to wake up and see two equal peoples living next to each other, coexisting in the land of Palestine, stretching from the Mediterranean to the Jordan. And the reason I bring up this quote is I want to start by asking you whether this is simply a vain dream in light of the strong Zionist predilection to completely cleanse the land of everyone but those who can legitimately say they are Jews, and that based on a theology called Christian Zionism.
Yeah. Yeah, Hank, thanks for that. That's a marvelous quote from Mitri Rahib. Mitri Rahib is one of the most famous Palestinian pastors. He resides in Bethlehem, of course, and your listeners may not know, but he's an amazing pastor, theologian, a prolific writer as well. I don't think it's a vain dream at all. I think that what's unfortunately happening today is that too much of the politics of both the Palestinian side and the Israeli side are conducted by sort of outspoken extreme voices. And moderate voices like Mitri's, and there are many moderate voices inside of Israel as well, understand that this land, this country between the Mediterranean and the Jordan, ultimately will have to be shared. This idea of building what we call an ethnocracy, rule by a race, is just simply not going to be sustainable. And today, for instance, 49% of the population of Greater Israel between the Mediterranean and the Jordan is Palestinian. So, and they have a really high birth rate. And so everyone knows that in 50 or 60 years, the population will be majority Palestinian. Minorities cannot rule majorities and have a sustainable future. It just doesn't work that way. It didn't work in South Africa. It won't work here. So I tell my friends who really do love Israel, and I think we all should, you know, love both peoples in this conflict. It seems to me that the only future that Israel has is to become what I call a binational state. That is to say, two nations, two peoples, learning how to share this world together. And otherwise, if you simply have a policy of containment, like Mitri describes, right now, Palestinians in the West Bank, over 2.5 million of them, live behind a 30-foot cement wall, at electrified fences, checkpoints everywhere, regular shootings. This experience just makes a population explode. And I don't believe there's a future for that at all.
You contributed to the Christian Research Journal in our summary critique review, a review of the book Erased from Space and Consciousness, Israel and the Depopulated Palestinian Villages of 1948. It's a book by Noga Cadman, an important book in that the story of what happened to the Palestinians at the birth of modern Israel in 1948 is not well known to most Christian intellectuals in the West. I would say most Christians, period.
No, most Christians don't know this part of the story. And I'm really glad that the journal had us review this book, because most American listeners that I meet and speak to when I'm out on the road in conferences is they don't realize that when Israel became a nation in 1948, the Jews were actually in a strong minority in the country. In a British census in 1948, there were 1.3 million Palestinians and 600,000 Jews. So, therefore, the Israelis knew as they began their state, they had to do a couple of things. They had to move out a huge population, we call it ethnic cleansing, and then they destroyed the villages that these people came from, or they gave their homes and their property over to incoming Jewish settlers. But what Noga Cadman has done is she has written the definitive book telling about how this ethnic cleansing worked, like it was machine smooth. It was just incredible. And then what she does is she quantifies exactly what happened in all of these villages. So she gives you case studies of how villages were cleansed, how populations were moved, and at the end of the book, she actually gives you a catalog of all 400 some odd villages and what was there, what's left today. If you go to Israel as a tourist, you'll never be shown this stuff. This is the dark secret. I think of it as the dark hidden secret, which is in Israel, but every Israeli knows it, but they can barely talk about it. To build the state, they had to cleanse the land, they felt. And this led to enormous suffering for three quarters of a million people. About 750,000 people were essentially affected by this. So yeah, Cadman's books is really, really important. It's indisputable evidence of the cleansing of the land.
You are a New Testament theologian, and ideas have consequences. You think about the Christian Zionist notion that the cleansing, the ethnic cleansing of the land is a divine command. For Zionists, secular Zionists, it's a defensible cruelty, but for Christians, it's a divine command. And this gets down to a hermeneutical issue, doesn't it?
Oh, it does. It really does. Because, in fact, Hank, that's exactly right. What they do is they read the land promises to Abraham, say in Genesis 12, and what they do is they jump from that to the book of Joshua and see how Joshua then used military violence to cleanse the land of Canaanites. And then they jump from there to the 20th century, and they think that those models for land promise and land reclamation, these all ought to be in play today. What they have jumped over are the prophets of the Old Testament, and they've jumped right over the New Testament. And that's why I wrote that book, Jesus and the Land, because I think that as Christians, we need to think theologically about land promise and what we believe as Christians about territory and God's presence in the Holy Land.
A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking in the West Bank and talking about the gospel in the face of religious extremism. I pointed out that two fault lines run through the Zionist landscape. The one is that the promises God made to Abraham were not fulfilled in the past, and therefore they must be fulfilled in the present or the future. And the second being that God has two distinct people. Your comments?
Well, I think the issue here is that I think in the Old Testament they understand that that promise of land was actually fulfilled in the arrival of Joshua and the establishment of the tribal lands under Judges and the establishment of the monarchy in the Old Testament. I think the important thing for us to remember is the New Testament is reconfiguring what it means to understand land in God's providence. What the New Testament has done is it says, look, even though Judaism is territorial, we as Christians do not embrace that territorialism. In other words, God's interest, God's project today is a different project than he had in the days of Joshua. God's project today is the reclamation not of the Holy Land for one people, but it's the reclamation of the entire world for all people. So you have a kind of universalizing of the message, a universal embrace of all cultures and nations and of all lands, and that is why the church has always had a worldwide mission, because we believe God does love all cultures and places. So there's no hint inside of the New Testament of the construction of, you might say, an empire, a nation, a kingdom in the Holy Land. There is instead a charge to go out broadly into all lands. You can actually, Hank, I believe that you can find that kind of Christian Zionist sort of impulse right in the book of Acts. In Acts 1:6, when Jesus arrives in his resurrected glory, the first question the apostles have for him is, Lord, are you now at last, in all of your power, going to restore Israel's kingdom? It's a political question they have. And so they have fallen to that low point of thinking God's interest is in the reconstruction of American political sort of kingdoms. And Jesus deflects the question entirely and says, no, you are supposed to go to the ends of the earth. So in other words, the sort of the location of God's interest is not in the Holy Land. The location of God's interests is in all lands, and therefore go out.
Talking to Gary Burge, he is a professor of New Testament, contributor to the Christian Research Journal, and we're talking about a review that Gary did on a book titled Erased from Space and Consciousness, Israel and the Depopulated Palestinian Villages of 1948. One of the things you write in this review is that both sides have witnessed terrible things, but nothing can quite compare with the Palestinian losses of life, residence, and culture that we see. It is difficult to imagine the expulsion of 700,000 people, the demolition of their homes, and the many atrocities that they suffered after 1948.
Right, I know. In fact, that's one of the parts of this whole story that I find the most frustrating personally, because Hank, as you and I know, as you travel in those areas and you do research on what actually happened, when we come back to the United States and we try to describe the Palestinian narrative of their experiences, so many of us either don't understand it or really find it hard to acknowledge it. To be sure, Palestinian violence against Israelis is indefensible, and it's horrible and is subject to condemnation. I understand that. But what we don't understand is that there's violence that goes the other direction as well, from Israel to Palestine. It is not always defensive, and the number of Palestinians who have been killed is so out of proportion to the Israeli deaths, it's just hard to believe. But really, it's the loss of hope, really. You know, you and I, Hank, we have hope because we believe that we have a future. We believe that we can, you know, have a safe home to live in, a career, We have a family. We have a lot of freedom here. The Palestinians have lost hope because they live in containment. It isn't going to be long before some people are going to look at this and begin to describe it with that horrible word that was used in South Africa. At what point does this become a kind of apartheid situation? Everyone hates to use the word. I understand that. It's an explosive word. But we have to give these people hope and freedom, or else their containment becomes a situation just like that.
Gary Burge, you are a hero of the faith to me, and I deeply appreciate your contribution to the Christian Research Journal.
Thanks, Hank.
And we are coming up to a station break. Do remember the Christian Research Journal. It is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. If you haven't subscribed, take an opportunity to go to the web at equip.org and consider doing that today. Again, equip.org. You can see the journal there. Subscribe in a safe, secure fashion. We're going to be back on the other side of the break with answers to your questions. The number is always to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265.
If atheists were as critical of their own naturalist worldview as they are of the Christian worldview, the very foundations of their atheism would crumble. In How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, Dr. Mitch Stokes methodically reveals deep inconsistencies among atheists' most cherished beliefs. Receive your copy of How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't go away. Hank will return in a moment. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics, the Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare, plus Mitch Stokes' How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. www.thewordfor.org. As churches decline, atheists and secularists increasingly attack the Christian faith. This is a pivotal moment. We either stand together to make a difference, or future generations will reap the bitter harvest of apathy and inaction. The Great Evangelical Recession by John S. Dickerson provides a roadmap to genuine hope if we act concertedly to make a difference in Christ. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you so much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Pat listening in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Bud Radio. Hi, Pat.
Hi there, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Great, great. Hey, I just received your new complete and revised Bible Answer Me question or book, and it's been very helpful. But I had a couple questions regarding the millennial age and why is Satan released after the 1,000 years, or how does that all play in there?
Sure. Well, first of all, a brief recapitulation of what I say in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated. I point out that we should note that though Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead, he did not so much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age. In fact, Jesus said quite the opposite. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. And when he spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. The second point I make is that nothing in the Bible suggests that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth with fallen human beings. And thirdly, that the number 1,000 is invariably used figuratively throughout the Scriptures, and many examples could be given. So in the context of the seven-year tribulation of Revelation, which, by the way, mirrors the seven-year tribulation of the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Apostle John wants his hearers to have an eternal perspective because they are in the center of a Caesar cult, and they're going to suffer. But he's letting them know that Satan is going to be bound forever. 1,000 years, and that those who have not taken his mark will rule forever 1,000 years. In other words, Satan's defeat is complete, just as their victory and vindication is complete. So what you have is a grand meta-narrative in the book of Revelation. And within that, you have the larger scope of great vindication. In Revelation, John is recapitulating the story of Christ's victory over Satan, the reality that he's bound for 1,000 years. In other words, that Jesus has made a spectacle out of the principalities and powers of darkness. He's triumphed over them by the cross. And he wants them to never forget that, like John the Baptist, they may be persecuted, beheaded, and killed, but ultimately, what all of that means is that through the power of resurrection, they are going to rule and reign with Christ forever. In other words, 1,000 years. And this is not the case for those who are principals of Satan's kingdom or those who have taken the mark of the beast. Their physical death marks the beginning of their eternal judgment. They are spiritually dead, and they will not be physically revived until Jesus appears a second time at the general resurrection of the dead. So bottom line here, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and those who have not taken his mark are going to rule forever. His defeat is complete, just as their victory and vindication is complete in Jesus Christ. That's the meta-narrative, the grand story of Revelation, which, as I said, is a recapitulation of biblical history, starting with the fall and ending with the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22.
Okay, so the whole concept of him being bound for 1,000 years is just showing his final destruction. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, just as we have a final and complete vindication as believers. So 1,000 should never be seen in a wooden literalistic fashion, because if we did that, we'd make all kinds of mistakes throughout the scriptures. Imagine saying God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and getting real pedantic with the metaphor, and we start to say, you know what? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Interesting. Not 99 hills or 98 hills or 50 hills or 1,001 hills. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The moment you start speaking like that, you have missed the meaning of the metaphor. The metaphor is simply a way of saying that God owns everything. Or imagine saying God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. Wow, what about the 2,000th generation? God doesn't keep his covenant to that. You know, again, it just means that you've tried to make the metaphor walk on all fours and missed its meaning. The important thing here, Pat, is that we have to read Scripture in light of Scripture, and when we do, the meaning of 1,000 becomes eminently clear to us. The other thing I think that's important is to realize that what we have in Revelation is John's expanded all of the discourse, and when we get that in mind, that John doesn't have an all of the discourse like the Synoptic Gospels do, but once we see Revelation as expanded all of the discourse, it really helps us to understand what's going on.
Okay. Well, then one other quick question.
Sure.
Also from your book, talking about the soul sleep, but what about, and I don't believe in soul sleep, but I think what confuses people is in the Old Testament when it says the dead know nothing. I think that's the scripture that sometimes is used to justify soul sleep. How would you balance that scripture out with the other scripture?
Sure. And I think what you want to do is make sure you interpret that which is cloudy in light of that which is clear. And what is absolutely clear in Scripture is that when you die, you continue to have conscious awareness. My favorite example is Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells the story of two people that die, a beggar and a rich man. One ends up with conscious awareness in Abraham's bosom. He's being comforted. The other wakes up with conscious awareness, but in torment. Both continue to have awareness. And this is not after the second coming of Jesus Christ, because remember, the rich man wants to send Lazarus back at Abraham's command to warn his five brothers that they do not come to a place like this. And the answer that is given is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. The other thing that we have to remember is, once again, we're faced with a very common metaphor in the Scripture. Sleep is a common biblical metaphor that's used for the death of the body. And in John 11... Now, I previously talked about Luke 16, but in John 11, we have a very clear example where Jesus tells his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up. And the disciples, of course, said, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. But Jesus was speaking of his death. His disciples thought he meant natural sleep, so he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So there are a lot of examples in the Scripture where the Bible speaks of the body asleep in death, but the Bible never speaks of the soul asleep in death. The soul continues in conscious awareness after the death of the body. I think the Scripture makes that abundantly clear.
So when it says the dead know nothing, what does that mean?
Well, they don't know what's going on with respect to what's happening in this time-space continuum, but it does not mean that they do not continue to have conscious awareness. It's a way of Solomon saying, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, I think you're quoting Ecclesiastes 5:8, somewhere around there, 8 or 9. But the idea there is the dead know nothing. In other words, they don't know what's going on. This is, again, used in a general sense, and you don't want to take that and make it walk on all fours. But that's why I say it's important to take a passage like this passage in Ecclesiastes and interpret it rightly in the context in which it's given. What's Solomon's point?
Okay, well, that answers those two questions, and I'll continue reading the book also.
Sure, and there's an entry in the book on soul sleep.
Okay, I'll definitely be reviewing that.
Thank you for your call. Bless you, Pat. Back to the phone callers. Next up is Josh. He's listening in Maryland, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Josh.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. I just have a quick question, probably one of the easier questions we'll get today. My wife and I have been attending a new church probably in the past 4 or 5 months, and everything seems to be going great. We've been connecting really well with the ministry. Literally every Sunday that we're there, it just seems like God is, you know, feeding directly to us, and we seem to be growing, and just past Sunday, you know, the flyers that you get in service were circulating around like they do every Sunday, and I noticed that this coming Sunday there's going to be a class for anyone who wants to partake and take into membership. And I started thinking about it and went onto the website, reading up all of the, you know, the doctrines, the philosophies, the beliefs, the core values, what denomination they're part of or that they are representative of, and I saw that it was connected to what's called the church. The Church of God, I think it was General Conference, and I wasn't sure of what your history is, your knowledge is, or your take of the Church of God in general, or if it's specific to this Church of God General Conference and how it started or the historical backing of that, but I've been listening to you for a while, and I thought that you may have some insight on what you think of that in general, and if maybe we're signing up to be members of the right church here. And I'll take your answer off air.
Sure. Yeah. Quickly, let me say this, that there are a lot of bodies that go by the name Church of God. So you have to be very careful and specific in what you're identifying here. Otherwise, we could be talking about the wrong thing. But when you say Church of God General Conference, what that represents is a specific body that's non-Trinitarian. It is a Adventist offshoot. So it's a oneness group. The Holy Spirit is only God's power in this idea and denies the pre-existence of Christ. This is a movement that has roots in the 19th century. But it is an offshoot of Seventh-day Adventism. I was just in Korea, talking about Adventism. And one of the points I made is that Adventism is not monolithic, it's multifaceted. You have liberals, you have evangelicals, you have traditionalists. And the point is, with Adventists in general, we can stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth on the essentials, although we strongly disagree on secondary issues. But this is an offshoot that is cultic, to say the least. I mean, they're denying the Trinity. They're a oneness group. They're repositioning the Holy Spirit and denying the preexistence of Christ. Pretty serious stuff. So I wouldn't join that particular body.
One reason the church is witnessing the defection of countless young people is the inability of many believers to refute the philosophical and scientific arguments of new atheists. In the new book, How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, philosopher Mitch Stokes effectively targets and erodes the very ground on which atheists stand and demonstrates the utter falsity of the atheist's claim that science disproves the God of the Bible. Receive your copy of How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough as our thank you for your gift.
Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll be back after the break. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. In The Great Evangelical Recession, award-winning journalist and pastor John S. Dickerson identifies six factors that are severely eroding the American church and offers biblical solutions to prepare us for spiritual success, even in the face of alarming trends. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to your calls. Monique next, listening in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Monique.
Hi, thank you so much for taking the call. My question, and thank you for speaking the truth without, you know, all kinds of other motives. Thank you for something that you mentioned that I know to be true, which is that God's grace is, you know, He means for us to understand that His grace is sufficient for each day.
Yes.
Well, without getting long-winded, and I'll say that I know God has been faithful, I know He's there, and I've had a joy unspeakable in knowing that He is working things and He is using my life and seeing a joy unspeakable. But at the same time, I've had so much pain in the moment. Of course, it has been over, you know, God, you, marriage is a holy thing. You know, I'm not married. I've not ever been married. You know, you said, don't forsake the fellowship of gathering together. And I don't do that. And people can come to me, but I have no true intimate connections. And really, the longer I live, the more I don't relate, because my life has been so... by no means have I gone through the worst stuff, but I mean, I watched my mother die. Then right after that, they thought I was sick. Then I went into kidney failure out of nowhere. Then I've been doing that for almost, I mean, back to back to back to back. And God has been faithful. He's my joy. And I'm even convinced that He's going to bring me out of this on this side with a lot of joy. But my question was, considering things like that and considering a lot of the times of seeking and searching and scouring the Word to understand more, how can you, what is there one thing, and we know the focus on Him and how He loves us, but most of my experience of that has been by faith, certainly not feeling at all, knowing that He sustained me. So how can someone like me, who literally is at the end of the day standing alone except for the person of Jesus Christ, how can I stay in a contentment about that, and not only a contentment, but a joy about that, when there are very painful aspects to all of that? I mean, these are not, I'm not promoted. I want to be over here, and I'm here. This is, you know, I'm just standing here with Jesus, like, literally, you know, like, that's my support. And, you know, there's just a lot of pain, even though I have reached a place now of being assured of the promises, assured that they are yes and amen. I mean, standing on the Word, I believe the Word of God. And even so, I've had moments of pain so much. It's just like, God, I know it's hard to hear You when there's anything, you know, when there's all that stuff swirling around. But at the same time, I've done everything to get into the peace, and it seems like sometimes it just doesn't, it's just not happening. And I don't understand that for someone that's a student of the Word, and I truly love God with all of my known heart, and I've truly given my life with all of my known heart, even though, of course, I have no idea what's going on here.
Well, you don't. And I'd say a couple of things. Number one, Monique, you have a beautiful name. And number two, I think that you, in some sense, answered your own question. I mean, I just listening carefully to what you had to say, I thought there were some beautiful glimpses of truth. And I think that ultimately what is true for all of us is that when we go through the cauldron of heart experiences, we are poured out in new and better fashion. And I think about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was afflicted with gout, and he had excruciating pain for so much of his life. He had many people that criticized him. He had really strong afflictors, people who would disparage him, people who would say false things about him. And yet, he had a peace because of the very things that you allude to. He once said in 1881, and this has always stuck in my mind, "Were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I've been there, and my sermon's with me. The result of melting is that we arrive at a true valuation of things, and then we're poured out in new and better fashion." And they said, oh, we might almost wish for that melting pot, if we may but get rid of the dross, if we may but be made pure, if we may but be fashioned more completely unto our Lord. And that's precisely what's happening. You know, when you're in that press, when you're being squeezed, you're being fashioned more like unto your Lord. And that's really the end game. The other thing that I always like to point to in answer to questions like yours is Psalm 139. And let me just quote a bit of it for you. This is where David says, "Lord, You've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know that word completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand is going to guide me. Your right hand is going to hold me fast. Surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me? No, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Well, the bottom line here is that David says such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So in the midst of our maladies and difficulties, we have the certain knowledge that God has a purpose for them. Now, we're not meant to know what that purpose is. We are meant to trust God in the midst of life's storms, knowing that He has a purpose in all that comes our way. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Billy. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Billy.
Hello, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
It's great to talk to you. I listen to you a lot. This question is not a make or break question, but in Exodus 7:14-25 is the first plague, and God tells Moses to take his staff and meet Pharaoh at the lake or at the river and in the morning and all that. Aaron to wave the stick, and they turned all the water to blood, the Nile, all in the clay pots, all in the ceramic pots, all the lakes, all water there. And then 24, verse 24, they go outside the Nile and dig for fresh water. If all the water was turned to blood, how could that be?
Sure, yeah, and I think what you want to understand here is that not all the water was turned to blood. Not all the water in the vicinity was even turned to blood. What the text actually says is that all the standing water was turned to blood in very much the way that you accurately described it. You got to remember a couple of things about this. The Egyptians could dig along the Nile to get drinking water. Verse 24, in fact, which you allude to, implies a natural springs or even the Nile's waters that may have filtered through the soil still being potable, all by the mercy and the grace of God. The thing that's most telling about this, and I think you allude to this in the prologue to your question, is all of this is given in the span of a few verses. Now, if you have a literary masterpiece, and this is certainly a literary masterpiece, I would say that the five books of Moses can be dubbed literary masterpiece without any exaggeration whatsoever. I've written a piece on the genius of Genesis, for example. So this is a very, very able author. He's not going to contradict himself within the span of a few verses. So I think that you want to look at this as exactly what he says. He's talking about standing water, but there are also fresh water springs and so forth, which would have been accessible, and he points that out in the very context.
Yeah, and it lasted a week. And when within that, it said that the magicians had done the same thing, but how could they do that if all the water was blood?
Well, the magicians could not do the same thing. What the magicians could do is very much like the astrologers that I talked about at the beginning of the broadcast could do. They could do sleight of mind and sleight of hand, but they could not do the miraculous, the truly miraculous. And this is one of the misunderstandings that many people have. Only God can do the truly miraculous. The astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, all of them could trifle with your mind or even trifle with your vision, but they couldn't do the real thing. And I've oftentimes used examples from my own experience. I remember a good friend who was a magician, a good stage magician, and he would oftentimes do tricks for me, and I would tell others the tricks that he did. And for me, I could not for the life of me figure out how he was doing what he was doing. In fact, oftentimes when I'd tell other people what he did, in an unknowing fashion, I would be embellishing what he did. I would be saying what he did was greater than what he actually did. And oftentimes he would tease me and say, you know, thank you so much because the way you told what I did was actually better than what I did. And he actually one day said, that's what we call future magic. He said, when you tell it better than it really is, that gets more people to come to the show in the future. But the idea is that he simply fooled me. Now, once I understood how the trick worked, I couldn't figure out how in the world I couldn't have figured it out in the first place. But this is called sleight of mind, sleight of hand. This is precisely what was going on with the magicians in Pharaoh's court and with the astrologers in Nebuchadnezzar's court, but they could not do the truly miraculous. So Satan can parody what Christ can do, even in the book of Revelation, can parody what Christ can do, but he can't do what Christ can do. He can parody being raised from the dead, but he can't really raise himself from the dead as Christ could. So again, I think the bottom line answer to this is to recognize the genius of Moses as a writer. He's not going to contradict himself within the span of a few verses. My apologies to all who are still hanging on. I'll be right back here in this same seat Monday answering your questions. So call me then, 888-ASK-ANK. Have a great weekend.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. In the Great Evangelical Recession, the award-winning journalist and pastor John S. Dickerson identifies two factors that are severely eroding the American church and offers biblical solutions to prepare us for spiritual success, even in the face of alarming trends. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics, the Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession,
six factors that will crash the American church and how to prepare, plus Mitch Stokes, how to be an atheist, why many skeptics aren't skeptical enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.